this church has just meant so much to me and to my family. We, of course, go, as you probably know, we go to the Silverton Friends Church, but we try to come here every once in a while, and I actually texted Breck about a month ago, and I said, hey, I have a Thanksgiving-themed sermon. Can I come preach? Which I never like asked to preach elsewhere. But I realized I did that just because I just miss you, and I felt like I needed a sermon like in order to come. Like I needed to have that to offer. And he just said, no, no. Well, he said, come preach. Seriously, I want a week off. But you don't need a sermon to come visit us, and so I'll keep that in mind for next time. Also, I definitely need to bring my 3-year-old to Santa and Corn Dogs on Saturday because she told me yesterday that she wants a new father. And I said, why do you want a new father? And she said, because you're turning into Santa Claus. And I realized that I had actually joked with her about that a couple of months ago, but like joking. But she thought I was serious. And I said, no, I'm not turning into Santa Claus. She said, yes, your beard is turning white and you're going to be bald in a few days. So she needs to come on Saturday to see that I am not, that they're the other... The real Santa is still at work. That would just confuse her so much. So I'd like to start by telling a story that it was going to seem unrelated at first, but I'll get back around to it. It's the opposite of the Tony Criz approach. You just tell a story and come back to it eventually. So the story goes like this. In November 2004... two giant energy corporations in the United Kingdom filed an application to build what would have been Europe's largest wind farm. And it was going to be built in a place called the Brindled Moor, which is a large moor about several hundred square miles in size on the Isle of Lewis in northwest Scotland. And the wind farm was going to consist of 234 wind turbines, each of which would stand more than 450 feet high, with a blade span longer than a Boeing 747. Each turbine was going to be sunk into a foundation of some 24,000 cubic feet of concrete. And to service the wind turbines, as well as the power lines and other infrastructure that would transport the energy off the island to the mainland, they were going to construct 104 miles of roads, along with 9 electrical substations. 5 new rock quarries would be opened, as well as 4 concrete batching plants. And in all, more than 176 million cubic feet of rock and about 88 million cubic feet of peat were going to be excavated and displaced. And in their application to build, the energy partners acknowledged that the effect on the landscape, resource, character, and perception would be, quote, major and long-term. As Robert McFarland describes in his book Landmarks, this plan sparked a 3.5-year battle over the nature and future of the moor. 80% of locals were against the plan, even though it meant more jobs, more development, and more money for an island with a struggling economy and high unemployment. At the heart of the debate, says McFarland, was the perceived nature and worth of the moor itself, and the language that was being used to describe it. Supporters of the plan described the Brindled Moor as a wasteland and a hostile wilderness. One journalist said it was, quote, a vast, dead place, dark brown moors and black lochs under a gray sky, all swept by a chill, wet wind. For the powerful outside interests, the Brindled Moor really wasn't a place at all, but rather an empty space, a blank canvas for them to paint their fortunes upon. Through a kind of industrial alchemy, the crude materials of the Brindled Moor, the peat, the rock, and the wind, would be turned into gold. Money, of course, but also the increased power capacity that Scotland legitimately needed, and from a relatively clean source, too. The islanders who opposed the wind farm had a sliver of the financial resources these giant corporations did, with which to press their case. They couldn't afford a public relations campaign. So they were going to have to be creative in how they challenged the permit application. And so what they decided to do was to try to demonstrate that what looked like mere space to outsiders was actually a beloved particular place to locals. They created maps, photographs, paintings, and narratives that showed how nature and human culture had been coexisting on the moor for at least 8,000 years. They gathered 19th and early 20th century poems and folk songs that concerned the moor. They mapped their favorite moor walks. And several locals compiled a peat glossary, which they described as an anti-desecration phrasebook. Surveying residents of three villages on the Isle of Lewis, they discovered more than 120 terms and counting that locals used to just describe the peat on the moor. 120 different words, and they expected to add dozens more terms as they surveyed additional villages. And Robert McFarland says that he sat by the fire one evening and read this peat glossary, both fascinated and moved. There was a specific word that meant a green, bow-shaped area of moor grass or moss formed by the winding of a stream. I can't pronounce any of these words, so I'm not trying. There was another specific word, though, that was defined as a quivering bog with water trapped beneath it and an intact surface. There was a specific word for a hole in the moor, often wet, where an animal might get stuck. There was a specific word that meant the shadows cast on the moorlands by clouds moving across the sky on a bright and windy day. There was a specific word that referred to the practice of placing quartz stones in moorland streams so that they would sparkle in the moonlight and attract salmon in the late summer and early autumn. This was, said McFarlane, the language of looking, touching, and appreciating. It was the language of use, the need to name that which is being done, and the need to love that which is being done. These phrases had grown out of what residents on the Isle of Lewis had seen and experienced over many, many generations. On the flip side, it was also probable that having such precise language was actually helping them see their place with more affection and attentiveness. And these efforts, the maps, the art, the stories, and the peat glossary paid off. The wind farm application was rejected, and the brindled moor was saved. The more I've thought about gratitude this Thanksgiving season, the clearer it has become to me that gratitude is one of the central practices of an abundant spiritual life. And there are probably a dozen reasons why this is so, but I'd like to focus today on just three of them. And those are, they give us a greater awareness of God's presence. Gratitude gives us a greater awareness of God's provision. And gratitude gives us a greater awareness of God's promises. Early Christians lived in what has been described as an enchanted world. And the first reason that I want to talk about is the power of gratitude to re-enchant everyday life with reminders of the presence of God. We still live in an enchanted world. When I say that the early Christians lived in an enchanted world, I don't mean that they lived in a fantasy world. In fact, in some ways, I would say that our Western culture is more imaginary than theirs. The great forces of modernity, including individualism, industrialization, consumerism, and the cult of speed, have all constructed a complex facade that obscures God's presence in the world. And one early 20th century philosopher described this phenomenon, lamented it really, as disenchantment. A disenchanted world has replaced divine mystery with human mastery. Humans assume that we can master anything we want, even at great cost. In contrast to our disenchanted world, in the enchanted world of the earliest Christians, God was radically and intimately present. A walk to and from the fields was an opportunity to talk with God with the intimacy of Adam and Eve in the garden. As I said, the good news is that we still live in a God-saturated world, and our response is thanksgiving. As followers of Jesus, we are commanded to give thanks. Rejoice always, the Apostle Paul writes. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. That's in 1 Thessalonians 5. In Colossians 3, verses 15 through 17, in the Message version, St. Paul says, "Let the peace of Christ keep you in tune with each other, in step with each other. None of this going off and doing your own thing, and cultivate thankfulness. Let the word of Christ have the run of the house. Give it plenty of room in your lives. Instruct and direct one another using good common sense. And sing. Sing your hearts out to God. Let every detail in your lives, words, actions, whatever, be done in the name of the Master Jesus, thanking God the Father every step of the way. In Ephesians 5, still in the message, Paul says, sing praises over everything. Any excuse for a song to God the Father in the name of our Master, Jesus Christ. And earlier in the chapter, he says of Christians, thanksgiving is our dialect. What the locals did on the Brindled Moor by capturing the memories and the dialect of their home place was to enchant their land. In McFarland's words, they sang it back into being, and they sang their being back into it. In fact, the word enchant comes from the Latin word incantare, which means to sing or chant into. So what we do as Christians through our gratitude is to give thanks for what we see God doing in and around us. And as we discover and add to the language of attentiveness and affection and thanksgiving, we glimpse in new ways the presence of God that still pervades and sustains all things. This is a dialect of thanksgiving that's older than the world. It's the joyful praise of the disciples. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. It's the cry of the stones in Luke 19. It's the songs of our ancestors. It's the vernacular of the angels. And I think it's the thrum of the universe itself. And I can't help but thinking of that marvelous scene in The Magician's Nephew in which Aslan sings Narnia into existence. C.S. Lewis wrote in that passage, "In the darkness, something was happening at last. A voice had begun to sing. It seemed to come from all directions at once. Its lower notes were deep enough to be the voice of the earth herself. There were no words. There was hardly even a tune. But it was beyond comparison. The most beautiful noise Diggory had ever heard. It was so beautiful, he could hardly bear it." Our response to God's presence, God's provision and God's promises, and God's protection can sometimes be a jubilant public hallelujah. It's one of the things we do at church. But just as often, our grateful response is warm and quiet and intimate. Celtic Christians, for example, believed that even the most common tasks, washing dishes, baking bread, tilling a garden, starting a fire in the hearth in the morning and tamping it down at night, were all performed with the direct help of the Trinity and in the company of angels. One traditional Irish prayer began, "I make this bed in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." Even milking the cow was done in partnership with God. One Gaelic prayer, which was probably sung or softly intoned, went like this, "Bless, O God, my little cow. Bless, O God, my desire. Bless thou my partnership and the milking of my hands, O God. Bless, O God, each teat. Bless, O God, each finger. Bless thou each drop that goes into my pitcher, O God." The second reason that gratitude is a vital component of an abundant spiritual life is that it's the starting point for the work of charity and justice and the proper stewardship of the earth. God doesn't command us to be grateful because God needs our praise. Though, of course, God is worthy of our praise, even the command to be grateful for God's gifts is itself a gift. A posture of gratitude reorients us toward God. And reorienting to God is just another way of saying repentance, which, of course, literally means to change one's mind. Reorienting toward God brings us in closer alignment with what God has had in mind from the beginning, a creation and intimate relationship with its creator, harmonious and flourishing. My favorite writer, Wendell Berry, you knew that was coming, the Kentucky writer and farmer, says that among the commonplaces of the Bible are the admonitions that the world was made and approved by God, that it belongs to God, and that its good things come to us from God as gifts. Barry goes on to say, if we believe that the existence of the world is rooted in mystery and sanctity, then we would have a different economy. The economy would have to accommodate the need to be worthy of the gifts that we receive and use. And this would involve a return of propitiation, praise, gratitude, good use, good care, and a proper regard for future generations. And of course, this doesn't really describe our current economy. Our current economy is a perpetual dissatisfaction machine. This death and this dissatisfaction is at the root of a staggering amount of injustice. The idea that somehow we don't have access to everything we deserve often leads to distrust, broken relationships, ruthless competition, war, hunger, poverty, gross economic inequality, and the wanton destruction of the natural world. On the other hand, says Mary Jo Leddy, a Canadian theologian and social activist, the choice to affirm that there is enough for us all is actually the beginning of social community and peace and justice. The option to assume that there is enough frees the imagination to think of new political and economic possibilities. I think that gratitude is one of, if not the most important way that we practice recognizing the enough that's all around us. Gratitude moves us from a scarcity mentality to an abundance mentality. If lack, or perceived lack, is the root of injustice, then gratitude is at the root of justice. How can we hoard what isn't ours? How can we claim special privilege when God gives so indiscriminately? And if everything that we have is a gift from God, how can we not share those gifts even with our perceived enemies? Matthew 5. Gratitude can help us move from dissatisfaction and fear and narcissism to satisfaction, trust, and a deeper appreciation of the interconnectedness of all things. It frees us up to live in the present and to accept each moment and each circumstance as a gift. While gratitude may never be so automatic that we can stop being intentional about it, it won't take long before we start seeing the world with new eyes. All around us are traces of God's blessing. Be thankful for the smallest blessing, and you will deserve to receive greater, Thomas A. Kempis wrote in his 15th century devotional classic, The Imitation of Christ. He says, value the least gifts no less than the greatest, and simple graces as special favors. If you remember the dignity of the giver, no gift will seem small or mean, for nothing can be valueless that is given by the Most High God. Giving thanks for the small gifts can be a catalyst that God uses to do something even more dramatic. There's an example of this in the story of the feeding of the 4,000 in Mark 8. Not long after he had fed a crowd of 5,000 with only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, Jesus again found himself surrounded by another huge crowd. And they had been following him for 3 days but had had nothing to eat. And so Jesus pressed his disciples to do something. But the disciples responded by saying, what do you expect us to do about it? Buy food out here in the desert? The disciples focused on what they lacked. Jesus was focused on what they had. He began by taking an inventory of the food at hand, which amounted to 7 loaves of bread, and then he ordered the crowd to sit down. He gave thanks for the bread and then told his disciples to distribute it. And I think it's interesting that Jesus gave thanks before the big miracle, which is the focus of the story often as we read it. But he was giving thanks for what they had. And then someone found a few small fish, and after blessing the fish, Jesus ordered that these be distributed as well. When everyone had eaten their fill, the leftovers were gathered, and they filled 7 baskets. Like the disciples, we often tend to focus more on what we don't have, what we can't do, and where we fall short. And this is true even in the church. What is absent often obscures what is present. Rather than emphasizing what's not there, the church should focus on what is. The work of the church is, in part, to help people discern their gifts, provide opportunities for people to publicly praise God for those gifts, and support those people as they exercise the gifts, essentially re-gifting them for God's glory. There's a third reason that I think gratitude is at the center of the abundant spiritual life. And I'll only spend a couple minutes on it for the sake of time. But we've seen so far that gratitude moves us from disenchantment to re-enchantment, a greater awareness of God's presence. We see that gratitude has moves us from scarcity to abundance, a greater awareness of God's provision. And gratitude also moves us from resentment to joy, a reminder of God's promises. It can be hard to have hope right now. It's hard to be grateful when there's so much loss and injustice and suffering in the world. But we hold on to the promises of God. Colossians 2 talks about living our lives rooted in Christ, overflowing with thankfulness. The Apostle Paul says there that, yes, there are still those who press in on us with religious legalism and systemic oppression. Even still, we have cause to be grateful because, verse 15, Jesus has disarmed the powers and authorities. He's triumphed over them by the cross and has made a public spectacle of them. How many of you here are familiar with the work of Brené Brown? Few, yeah, not as many as I thought. She's the best-selling author of several books. She's a frequent guest across Oprah's media empire, and her TED Talks on vulnerability and shame have been viewed tens of millions of times. And what I didn't know until recently is all of this is rooted in her work as a research professor at the University of Houston Graduate College of Social Work. And one area in which Brown has researched extensively is the surprising relationship between gratitude and joy. Brown looked at over 11,000 data points, including countless hours of interviews she herself had conducted, and she discovered something. Without a single exception, every person she interviewed who described living a joyful life actively practiced gratitude and attributed their joyfulness to their gratitude and its practice. These folks did not have an attitude of gratitude. Instead, they cultivated regular, tangible gratitude practices. A Benedictine monk once said, "It's not joy that makes us grateful, it is gratitude that makes us joyful." And the truth of that statement is increasingly being confirmed through research. So I want to pause for a moment and just ask, what are some of the tangible gratitude practices that you have as an individual, as a family or household, and as a church? I've been talking a lot. What, I'm sorry?
Meals.
That's right.
Eden? My kids have good jobs and they're doing well.
Mm-hmm. So that's what you're thankful for. How do you express that gratitude and remind yourself of the things that you're thankful for?
Spending time being thankful.
Mm-hmm. Praying. Mm-hmm.
Giving thanks.
Mm-hmm. Write lists. Yeah. So you have like a gratitude list or gratitude journal.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Art and music.
That's great. Yep. Expressing it through art and music. Yes. Would you come and bless our dryer? Because I think one of the reasons why my wife and kids are not here is because we're having trouble with our heating element. And I think it's possible she got too immersed in the project and then decided it was too late to come.
Bless all of those things.
Yeah.
My car.
Mm-hmm.
I put my hands on it.
Wonderful.
It
yeah.
Car.
Yeah, that's great. Wonderful. Yes.
At least to some extent.
Mm-hmm.
Thank you.
Wonderful.
You know, it kind of gets a bad rap, you know, social media and so forth, but if you really look at it, a lot of times people put pictures or document, you know, events that they're thankful for.
Yeah.
It's a way to tell other people that they're thankful.
Absolutely. That's a good point. You're right. I often don't think about social media in that way. But it's true. Yes, sir. Mm. Yeah.
The older you get, sometimes those things fade.
Mm-hmm.
But I'm thankful that God has given me a sharp memory.
Mm-hmm.
Amen.
Yeah. Yes.
And giving back to the people that bless you.
Mm-hmm. Great. Something that we've instituted in our household is most meals, either before or after we pray, we do what we just call thankfuls. And actually, I shouldn't say most meals, most dinners. And we go around the table and say what we're thankful for. And we actually have to be careful with Molly, our 10-year-old, because she will say she's thankful for sushi every meal. Except for when we have sushi and then she says something else. So I actually have to ask her to be a little bit more creative and thoughtful about it. But that's a practice that Brene Brown does with her family as well. And in the meals where Brene Brown and her husband feel rushed, they will sometimes skip the thankfuls. And the kids now are the ones stopping them saying, wait a second, we have to do our thankfuls. She also has talked about another practice, which I would like to start doing with my family. We haven't done it yet. And they have a jar set aside where they just write simple notes to each other throughout the day of the things that they're grateful for in one another. And that's something that I'd like to try. Of course, we like the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper is a way that we give thanks as churches. Quakers do it a little bit differently, but it's still essentially the same. I mean, it's the same heart behind it. So I'd like to sort of begin to wrap up by talking a little bit more about joy. Joy is one of the fruit of the Spirit, along with love and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. And this is, like, I think of this as the diverse ecosystem of an abundant spiritual life. And I, as I've been thinking about gratitude these last few weeks, I've come to see gratitude as an irreplaceable practice through which the soil of the spiritual life is tended. Without gratitude, the seedlings of the good news of God's kingdom are less likely to take root and are more likely to get strangled by worry and illusion. Joy is not the same thing as happiness. Happiness is tied to external circumstances. Joy, on the other hand, is tethered to our hearts by spirit and gratitude. And this is a point that was made by Henry Nouwen. Nouwen says that to be grateful for the good things that happen in our lives is easy. But to be grateful for all of our lives, the good as well as the bad, the moments of joy as well as the moments of sorrow, the successes as well as the failures, the rewards as well as the rejection, that requires hard spiritual work. Ultimately, he says, gratitude cannot coexist with resentment. Resentment blocks action. Gratitude lets us move forward toward new possibilities. Resentment makes us cling to negative feelings. Gratitude allows us to let go. Resentment entangles us in endless distractions, pulling us down into banal preoccupations. Gratitude anchors our deepest self beyond this world and allows us to be involved without losing ourselves. He says, how can we break through the chains of resentment and free ourselves from the passion that paralyzes us? Resentment has very deep roots in our human condition and is not easily cleared away. But once we confess our resentments within a safe and supportive faith community like this one, we create space for forgiveness and freedom. When this happens, God's liberating grace is able to make all things new. We learn how to sing a new song, and develop a new spirit of thanksgiving in which all of life can be received as a gift. I read a book once about the Australian Aborigines who, submitting to the call of the walkabout, would sometimes set out on a moment's notice and follow the invisible paths of their ancestors. These invisible paths are known to Indigenous Australians as footprints of the ancestors, or sometimes the way of the law. To Europeans, they are called dreaming tracks, or sometimes song lines. And the great traveler Bruce Chatwin wrote that wherever men have trodden, they have left a trail of song, of which we may now and then catch an echo. My dream for Oak Street Church, and for the Church of Silverton as a whole, is that we would weave trails of thanksgiving, that we eventually would be able to walk through town with each other and could recite for each other the stories of thanksgiving that are attached to particular houses, churches, businesses, parks, street corners. These stories would be passed from person to person, church to church, and eventually generation to generation. These are the song lines of God's presence, God's provision, and God's promises. Amen.
Thanks, John.